I'm not so. But the beauty is that today our eternal refuge is the Lord. As Hebrews 13:6 promises, the Lord, in summary, is my helper. I will not fear. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He can't take me away from the Lord. He can't take my soul, my spirit, my eternal security from the one who made me, who drew me to himself, drew us to himself. Verse 19, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now we get to the additional detail that he mentioned last week that I found very exciting in verses 10 and 11 from above. So verse 21, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. An interesting phrase, by the hand of a suitable man. I'll leave that for your definition. I just found that interesting. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. And some translations have this defined as or written as released to Azazel. And so what they would do, the casting of lots, they would determine which animal would be the Lord's and which one would be released into the desert, into the wilderness, to Azazel. Now, a quick definition of who Azazel was. Very interesting. This was a demon or evil spirit to whom, in the ancient rite of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a scapegoat was sent bearing the sins of the Jewish people. So they were sending the goat away, sending it off with all the sins of the Jewish people to Azazel, a demon. And it was recorded that the whole earth had been corrupted through the works that were taught by Azazel. We'll get to that in a second. It says, to him ascribe all sin, meaning he's the guy to blame. So bear with me. The extra biblical text written in the book of Enoch, Azazel was one of the chief Gregori who were among the fallen angels who had married women. More definition on them. They called the eighth order of the angels, but they were to be the earthly shepherds that God had sent to watch mankind. They were said to be both physically and spiritually gigantic by the standards of the folks who wrote them. In the book of Enoch, we see that referenced in Jude 1:4, 1:6, 1:13, 1:14 and 15, 2 Peter, and many others. But there's also two others that I want to point out. The book of Jasher, 2 Timothy 3:8, 2 Samuel 1:18, and Joshua 10, verse 13. And also, interestingly, the epistle to the Laodiceans in Colossians 4, 16. So I point those out as extra-biblical texts that aren't necessarily canon, but they are referenced by the Bible, either in great detail or in part. In Jude verses 14 through 15, we read, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so understanding that many look at Enoch, the book of Enoch and Jasher and others, question the credibility. And I'm not here to settle that story or that, you know, one way or the other, but I will leave you this point on it. 7 copies of the book of Enoch were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The book of Esther was not. Do we throw out the book of Esther because it wasn't in there? Of course not. We know that that's canon. We know that that's biblical. However, 7 copies were obtained, and they were on the same material, animal skins and papyrus. So I leave that to your study, but I have found that it's a very rewarding text to put with the rest of my learning. So, again, the book of Esther wasn't there. In Genesis 6:4, we see the Nephilim, which are also called the Watchers or the Gregori or the fallen angels, were on the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and the same were mighty men that were of old, the men of renown, even giants. So suffice to say, going back to releasing this to Azazel, this was a very well-entrenched tradition that the Jews did with the scapegoat. So again, whether taking this reference, maybe they were releasing it to Azazel, meaning this fallen angel. It is known as a demon. I'll leave that to your own study. But again, weigh those texts for yourself with fervent prayer. So perhaps you've read of the scapegoat ritual and the crimson thread that was tied to its head. The Jewish record tells us that a red thread would be attached to the horns, half of which was removed whenever the animal was sent away. And if the rite or the exercise had been effective, the red thread would turn white. And it was recorded that when it no longer turned white, it was because Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And some have stated, well, the reason that is because the Jews had not been cleansed because of the rejection of Christ. And regardless, either way, the rabbis denounced this as possible, but I submit to you they're the ones who also missed his sovereign birth, loudly advocated for his death, and still can't permanently bury him to keep the thought and the belief that we have of Christ to keep people from believing in him. Now, sin and guilt offerings were common in ancient Israel, but this ceremony was unique because normally confession was made over the animal to be offered as the sacrifice. But in this case, confession was made over the goat, not offered as the sacrifice, but released, and it took with it the impurity and the stain. Perhaps that's the significance of those two. They are identical in appearance, yet have opposite fates. One will be with as one is cleansed and covered in Christ's sacrifice. The other is abandoned to Azazel in the wilderness. Simply put, one goes to heaven with the Lord. The other will be eternally in hell. And from another viewpoint, the Yom Kippur ritual dramatizes the fact that we have two forces, two inclinations within us. One good, Yetzer Tov, and one bad, Yetzer Hara. And I remember speaking probably a couple months ago about the two dogs within us, one for good and one for evil. And the missionary is talking to a man in the the middle of East Africa, let's say. And he's like, well, which one? Tell me, sir, which one wins? And the old man says, well, whichever one I feed. So these inclinations are inherent in us. They're not simply things we just go, I'm not going to be moved by that. I'm going to completely turn away from, I'm not going to be bothered by that. We know that the flesh can only sin, and that the new nature which Christ has given us can only do good. And that is such a blessed thing that we don't have to try, as the Israelites here with all their sacrifices. They don't have to try to clean it up. We don't have to try to make that better. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. So again, the removal of the priestly garments was mandatory. It wasn't something you go, yeah, I was on shift today. Wear my jacket out. No, not at all. It was that holy. Again, we talked about how even the garments themselves were holiness. And so the people respected that. The priests were to respect that because that's, what, again, was God's commandments. Verse 24, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Again, to that phrase, he shall be unclean until evening. So even the guy, even the person who just, hey, take the rope, lead the goat out, that's the one who's getting released to Azazel. Just that simple practice meant he had to cleanse himself from head to toe. Verse 27. the bull of the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month and the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native in your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's a major phrase, all your sins. Doing something physical that could be, that would be seen by God as he ordained, as okay, this is going to cover you, this temporal covering is going to be for all of your sins. And I know we've talked about this before. I love how it just speaks volumes to Christ's sacrifice for us, that whenever the Pharisees said, oh, you believe in Christ, you can't come into the temple, you will not be able to sacrifice, that meant they couldn't create a sacrifice that would appease God. And that was terrifying to them. And I have, and I'll talk about this later next week, but I have a friend at work. He's a Jehovah's Witness, and he's a great guy. He's very quiet, just a nice guy, but the sheer load of effort that he thinks he has to do, and he's so indoctrinated into us, he feels like there is no other way. Like Christ couldn't have done that for him. It's just such a burden as I watch him. So last week I also referenced that this thing that we see, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Scientology, but the Torah movement, some gentlemen that decided to take my wife on, saying that, oh, we need to keep the law, we need to do these things. And as Tim had pointed out on the Sunday, it's like, you're Judaizers. Yeah, that's simply what you are, calling it for what it is. I believe that the church is just afflicted with this mindset of tolerance. Tolerance to the nth degree that does not stand up for the sanctity of the Word of God, that it simply compromises at every turn. And I look at that, and I'm like, why do you believe then? Why do you stand up? Why do you go to church if you're not going to stand for something? You know, Winston Churchill said, you know, somebody yelled at you or somebody confronted you, great, you're standing up for something. You're standing up for something. And so I encourage myself as well as others that we are to stand up for what Christ finished at the cross, not to let anybody tell us otherwise. Verse 30, and on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be able to be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is the Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen clothes, the holy garments. And here we see the succession. This is Aaron and his son's line of succession, because it says, as the priest in his father's place. So again, the Levites separated. These were the people. These were the ones to do it. Verse 33, then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he'll make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, again, they had weekly sacrifices. There were others for, you know, errors and indiscretions, but none of this was permanent. None of this was permanent. So, again, the futility, just the utter hopelessness of day after day after day after day. And, you know, how disenfranchised we get when we have to repeat something. And here, even though they're disenfranchised, it's like, yeah, we got to do it. Because you don't do it, there's the, again, divine decree of death. But as I mentioned earlier, my older friend at work, the Jehovah's Witness, is just still trying to do it, though he's burnt out, going to meetings every week. He has a zeal, as the Lord said of the Pharisees. You have a zeal. But you won't have the power of God in that zeal. Your zeal is misguided. It is empty. So I look also at today's literal Pharisees again doing sacrifices, you know, pushing for the third temple. And no matter how many facts are presented to them, they stick to their guns. But fortunately for us, we have Christ, and that's the complete joy that we have. So chapter 17 takes us to the sanctity of blood. And chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying." Now, just a quick intercession there. It's interesting to note that instead of just saying, "Hey, tell everybody this," just, you know, whisper to everybody or stand up and go, as they come into the sports arena, or as they, you know, go over to 7-Eleven to pick up, just say, "Hey, oh, just so you know." No, the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses was the one called to then tell that to the high priest, then the other priests, and then ultimately people. And that order was very specific. You and I might think that, oh, let's just, you know, let's cut out a couple people here. Let's go talk directly to him. No, that was not permitted. That was not what God had intended. The high priest, the sons of Aaron, remember, these were the Levites. These were the spiritual guideposts of the people of Israel. They were the leaders of the people in many, many ways. Not like Moses was, but in the spiritual context. And so the reason, as I say this, Aaron wasn't chosen for the same role as Moses, just as you and I don't have the same giftings. You could say, "Whitney, here's a guitar. I want you to sing just like Dave." You're going to be horribly disappointed. I guarantee you. You don't want me for that. Or if like, "Hey, you know, so-and-so is a great accountant. Why don't you just watch them for a day or two and you take that over?" Not my gifting. Not my gifting. So we share with what God has given us personally, and we make sure that we share with others of like faith. And that's how the body, I call it heaven's fabric. God unites us and knits us together in this fabric. And why it's so strong is because we don't try to supersede someone else's role. We're there to give and to share humbly, uniquely, quietly, you know, building up the name of the Lord. So again, words matter. We need to pay close attention to the word order. Not just, "Oh, God says, tell the people this." No, he told Moses, then the high priest, then the leaders or the sons of Aaron. Verse 3, "Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." So 2 points, guilty of bloodshed and cut off from the people. And it's vital to understand that God has made it abundantly clear that life is in the blood. So whether you killed an animal in or outside the camp, if you didn't bring it to the tabernacle of the Lord, then you were guilty of bloodshed. Now, it may sound like, well, can't have a personal barbecue. It has to be a whole, you know, camp of Israel barbecue. But we'll see the why in just a couple verses. And again, cut off from his people. We've mentioned this several times. There's some range for it. But at no point is there a good outcome for being cut off from your people. Verse 5, "To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." You might look at that and say, well, they're just sacrificing in the field. No, there's a very specific reason they were sacrificing in the field. It was to be, in part, away from the oversight of the priests. What they were doing in those fields? They were sacrificing to demons. And so the accountability that was missing, God brought back into the camp. Says, you can't do this. These were the private animals, the ones that they mentioned were meant for private food. And so this was obviously to keep them from, you know, just going back to the things of old, to their old ways. Again, as we mentioned so many times, the divine decree of death overshadowed. So this wasn't something like, "Oh, we're just going to keep doing it in the fields. We're good." You know, someone sees that and they tell about it. That was two witnesses. That was the penalty of death at the worst. Verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout all their generations. Why this is such a big deal? We might just pass that over and just go, okay, so they made a mistake. They were sacrificing to demons. But beyond that, what they were doing was saying that by honoring that demon, they were saying that the author of the blood within the animal was somehow this demon. There was a reference to it. And the Lord says, I am holy. I will have no other God before me. There will be no middle ground, no gray area. So that was a very grave error for them to have done. Verse 8, and you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, specifically, that man shall be cut off from his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood and will cut him off from his people. So with verses 8 through 10, they combine to state that, you know, whether you, if you didn't bring the sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle or if you ate of the blood, you were cut off from the people. And we'll see this repeated actually in verse 14. And as I mentioned earlier, there's no good outcome for, like, the Lord says, you will be cut off from your people. Yeah. Yeah. It is amazing to me, just as a quick side note, the phrase is like the preeminent saying, well, Christ was the firstborn, so therefore, God is holy. Christ is a secondary, inferior, first creation of God. It's like, no, if you look at the Greek, there is preeminence and there's firstborn. The same Greek word is used for David. David wasn't the firstborn. He had a lot of brothers who were older than him. But that same mentality of just, and I told Sherry, I said, the reason it makes me shiver and tremble is they have created a very close approximation, and they throw out some Greek words, and they're very sincere about it, but it is very off course. I mean, not believing in a physical resurrection of Christ, well, then you have no kinsman redeemer. If Christ just revived from the dead or rises from the dead spiritually, I don't have a kinsman redeemer. I had to have that physical resurrection of Christ to be redeemed, to have that permanent eternal life. So verse 11, and thank you, Dave, for that comment. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And again, what a clear statement. Christ had to die for us to be atoned for. Yes, we were chosen before time. That's, you know, election. That's predestination. But his blood still had to be shed. Like the thing we were just talking about with the sacrifice, the last drop of blood, which I must shed, is labeled yours. If we had been able to stop it, we would have, and we would have missed out. Thank God he didn't let us stop it. Thank God that whenever the disciples were there, that the Lord knew perfectly the failure of the flesh. He knew our limitations. And as I said a couple weeks ago, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You know, that doesn't get old to me. For the joy set before him. So to have his blood shed for us, and we're like, wow, we have eternal life's promise as such. And you think of that time when people first, when God commands that light to shine, as he did with Paul on the road to Damascus. I like to use the word that God apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul wasn't going, and I know I've said this, so bear with me. Paul wasn't going, you know, I better join these Christians because there might be something to them. I've killed like thousands of them, but let's try it out. No, absolutely not. He was fine doing the things just as we in our flesh are fine doing the things that we think are right. And God apprehended him, brought him to his knees, blinded him for 3 days. Blinded him, and then he tells Ananias, I will show him what things he must suffer for my namesake. Paul is my chosen vessel. How many times do we look at people and go, wow, that person is definitely headed for hell. I know that. We don't know that. Only God knows. And so we serve, we share, we give, we encourage, we uplift, and we leave the rest to God. We leave the rest to God. Verse 12, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel, the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood sustains its life. Christ's blood sustains your life, sustains my life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat of the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And we look at so much repetition throughout the law, but in my own study, I liken that to the Lord saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, he repeats it as he did for the Israelites to make sure the matter was established, made certain. Verse 15, and every person who eats of what died naturally or was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his own guilt. So if you didn't like water and you didn't like taking a bath, you kind of had a problem back then. That's pretty clear. So the chapter makes it very clear just how important the blood is, even critical, I would dare say, in the eyes of God. It is the life of our vessels. The blood sacrifice in the Old Testament was, again, just an imperfect example of what Christ's death at Calvary would show the world, because he is the only perfect intercessor. Chapter 18, we'll touch on just briefly here for a few minutes. Laws of sexual morality. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. We'll hear that repeated. I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you to, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So interesting, the Lord immediately points out both a reflection and a look forward. Remember Egypt? Don't want you doing that. And I'm bringing you into Canaan. We'll see that the errors and the sins of the Canaanites and those in the promised land were abhorrent. And the Lord was like, you cannot follow in these in any way, shape, or form. So he's saying, looking back, looking forward, it's the same. You abstain, you stay away. So he gives them those points that he wants to center on in verse 4. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, I am the Lord. And then for verses 6 through 20, God gives them explicit instructions regarding nakedness and whose nakedness not to uncover specifically. And then in verses 18 and 20, we'll see a change of focus. 3 points, not to uncover the nakedness of a woman as a rival to her sister while she's alive, not to uncover a woman during her monthly uncleanness, and not to uncover the nakedness of your neighbor's wife. So we'll probably start off next week with reading those. I'm not going to try to jam those verses in there. There's a great point after verse 20 that I'm excited to share. But you'll recognize the emphasis on respecting and honoring the privacy of family, especially the woman, especially the woman. So we'll be starting with verse 6 next week. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for showing up today as you always do. Thank you for making your presence known and felt in each of our lives. And thank you for drawing us in ways that we couldn't have done on our own in any way, shape, or form. Thank you for eternally rescuing us from the wrath to come. Thank you for speaking life into our heart, into our blood even, Lord, that we're able to live and serve and do your will. We're just so thankful, Lord, that you call us sons and daughters, and that no one can ever take us out of your hand. We are eternally secure, Lord. We thank you and praise you. Bless us as we leave here, and we just commit our lives to you. In thy name we pray. Amen and amen.